Well, hey, good morning, Exchange. I'm going to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, where we're going to continue our series there through this incredible letter to this church. If you probably, I would imagine, if you are like us, yesterday involved some outdoor time, maybe some gardening of sorts or weeding of sorts, flower beds. We were planting bushes and doing all kinds of things. And one thing that I've learned over the course of just being alive, but also owning a farm, is that weeds and fruit do not mix. Weeds and bushes, weeds and great grass, weeds and flowers do not mix, right? Yesterday, we spent some time planting our garden, but we didn't start with the planting. Weeks ago, we tilled up the ground and we let everything that was there die. And then we tilled it up again and we made it nice and smooth and able to put in seed. And then finally, weeks after we started this process, we began to plant seeds that will one day hopefully produce some food. And the same thing is true in our lives, in our walk with Christ, is that fruit of the Spirit, being rooted and built up in Christ, does not go great with the weeds that are in our heart and our soul and our life, of what Paul says is residue from our old life, a life apart from Christ, a life before Christ. And in this letter, Paul has been challenging us to be rooted and built up in Christ, to seek the things above, to put our minds and our attention, our desires on the things above. And he's using these terms in order to push this new church, our fairly new church, to abandon all other things so that they might understand and live in the power that God has for them. But there's this problem that we all face, and it's called the flesh. It's what we carry with us into this relationship with Jesus. It's part of the baggage that we come with, all of those desires of our heart that we know don't belong. And what Paul urges us to do is to consider how they might be killed and rooted up so that we can root down in Christ. And that's where we pick up in the passage today. In Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 5 through 11. After Paul gives a case that we should be rooted and built up in Christ and also to set our minds and our desires on Christ, he pushes our minds back to how we accomplish this. And this is what he says. He says in verse 5, then put to death, therefore, seek the things above, because you have been hidden in Christ, because your life is with Christ now. And so he says, then put to death, therefore, what is the earthly in you, the earthly, the fleshly, the things that come before Jesus. And he says these things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So for the next couple weeks, we're going to look at what I would call the poisons and the fertilizer to our Christian walk. The weeds in our life that Paul says we must root out. Next week, we'll talk about some of the things that Paul says we must pursue. We must put on these things, clothe ourselves in them. But for today, he gives us this list of things that will damage our soul, are cancerous to our hearts. And in the first portion of this letter, Paul deals with primarily four elements. And he deals with primarily this concept of sexual sin and sensuality that have to be weeded out and burned and destroyed in our lives and in our heart. First that Paul mentions is what the translators have termed immorality, but the Greek word that's translated here is the word porneia, which is the word that we get pornographic from. It's a broad term used in the New Testament over and over and over again, and it encompasses much more than the connotation would come to our mind even now. It encompasses in the New Testament every kind of immoral sexual relationship. It's a term most often used in Scripture when it's referencing any kind of sexual activity outside of the covenant bond of marriage between a man and a wife. This is the word that Scripture uses most often for any of those things. We see it in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 3, and it says this: "Now the matters you wrote about, it's not good for a man to have sexual relationships with a woman, but since sexual immorality, porneia, is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband." And this is what Scripture has deemed good and appropriate. He says this: "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband." William Barclay says that chastity was one of the, if not the, completely new virtue that Christianity brought to the world. Paul's call was radical to a pagan culture in this day, and at the time that he's writing it, and especially in our day. 1 Corinthians 6 says it this way: "Flee from sexual immorality." Flee from porneia, he says. The things that do not come between the nature of a husband and a wife. And he says this: "All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you've received from God? Are you not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." In this passage, Paul says to flee from it, the same word, porneia. And it's in the same letter, he says it explicitly calls it sin. Flee from porneia. And he says all other sins. He explicitly calls this any activity outside of a husband and wife. He says you have to flee from it. You have to run from it. You have to protect your mind from it. All other things. Undoubtedly, this idea is foreign and invasive to our culture, and I believe probably every other culture that's ever been in the history of the world, but it's one that God calls us to. It's one that he pushes us to in our minds, in our hearts, and with our bodies, and with everything that we have. This is what he pushes us to. And I think the reason that we blow past this sometimes is that we fail to understand the special and supernatural union that God specifically sets up in the relationship between a husband and a wife. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus would quote when he's talking about marriage. And he says this: "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And while our culture fights against this, this is what Christ calls us to. When everything in our society and everything in our world says that's abnormal, we say it is unless you follow Jesus. It is unless you follow Christ. The question is this: which one of our families would be weaker if we all fought to follow Jesus in this command? Which society would crumble, and which families would be disassembled if we all followed this command? It does not mean that there's not grace here when and if we fail. It means that Christ calls us to pursue this level of purity with our hearts and our minds and our bodies and all of it. The second element that Paul describes here is what the translators say is impurity, this moral uncleanness. It's this wider and maybe more subtle than the physical immorality. It embraces imagination, speech, this deed of this sensual heart and filthy mind. It takes basically all that our culture feeds us and develops a further appetite for it. It's desiring and flirting with what God said to flee from, and it's giving unhealthy and sinful thoughts a safe harbor in your mind. It's training our minds and our imaginations to believe that it's okay if it's never physically and actually acted upon. But then it consumes us. It destroys us from within. The third element here that Paul describes is a word that we're probably very familiar with, is lust. It's this shameful emotion that leads to this sexual excesses. And Paul uses the same word to describe a couple of other times this passionate lust of the Gentiles. Specifically, he says, that do not know God. He says, this is the kind of thought, this is the kind of desire, this is the kind of thing that those who don't know God pursue and embrace and accept. This is what comes from those who do not know him. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 5. It's God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality, porneia again, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. He says that in the embracing of this, is one that's characteristic of those who don't know God. He also uses the same word explicitly linking sin with the shameful lusts. He says same word, same phrasing of homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. And this is where we submit to God's rule here as well. Romans 1 chapter 24, he says, therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who's ever praised forever. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lust. These things, the same word, the same phrase that he says that we should flee from. Paul says in this letter, he says that God gave them over to these things. Why? Because even their women exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, he says, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. It's the same word, same phrasing, these evil lusts, he says. It degrades our hearts in every kind of way. The fourth element, still all together, is this sensuality to be disregarded or translated as evil desires. It's wicked, self-serving lust. Paul said it must be slain, outright executed. And here's why. James tells us this in James chapter 1, verse 13. He says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away, watch this, by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. He says there's this progression that happens when we allow our hearts and our minds to wander outside of God's rails for what he said is pure and just and true and good and noble and worthy to pursue. He says when we venture outside of those things, it will lead, eventually, it will lead to death, he says. Personally, I don't know that I can think of any other array of sins that's more prominent in our society and ones that we have to be diligent and vigilant to bring to death, to weed out of our lives. And these weeds are not just weeds that often, like your garden, you weed once and they're forever gone. I don't know if you've ever had a garden like that, but I have not. Their roots grow deep. And it takes constant work and effort to root them up. Have you seen the roots that somehow find cracks and crevices in your concrete? and they will grow and uproot things. That's what Paul's describing here. He says, these things will destroy our lives, and they'll find just a little glimmer of light to grow in. In 1984, an issue of Psychology Today, a magazine not known for its promoting biblical concern, stated at that point, it said that the pervasive and cultural desensitization taking place through films and television, which feature sexual activity and violence specifically, it says, will lead to the degradation of society. And it suggested that those things be packaged with warning labels in 1984. I think what makes this situation worse is the human capacity for self-delusion. To pretend that we have it under control. To pretend that we're okay. To convince ourselves that we're still in line, we're still in bounds. And I think the one way, the reason why we see people who seem to be living out a desire for God, and I think often ingenuous are, sometimes only for perception, probably rare, that those people fall into sin is because we have deceived ourselves to think that we're okay. But no one starts out that way. No one wakes up one morning with the desire to ruin their life or relationships, but it happens because that's what's in our hearts and that's what our hearts are capable of. And the problem is most of us convince ourselves that we can control it. We can put it to death without confessing it. We can overcome it on our own. And we say all of these things while it continues to grow and consume our heart, choking out more fruit as the days go on. But regardless of man's delusion and desire, his word still speaks and says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. I think it's a violent metaphor which expresses this pain and effort to violently and vigilantly, like a vigilante, root it out and kill it. Killing naturally means tears and blood, and here it means even more. Alexander McLaurin said this. He said, it's far easier, actually, to cut off the hand, which after all is not really me, than to sacrifice the passions and desires, which, though they may be my worst self, are myself. It says that we have to get violent with the things that we are able to hide from everyone else. Proverbs 6, verse 27 says this, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Interestingly, I think very interestingly, I looked at this for a while. Paul connects one other element in this lump of elements. I don't know if you caught it. Paul connects greed with the list of the four as well. All listed together, Paul says we have to make ourselves aware of this and abandon, kill it and destroy it. He says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think the danger of greed is especially emphasized and is this gross sin, for it's equated with idolatry, I think. And such a person is instead focusing his whole or her whole life on the, instead of focusing those things on the things above where Christ rules as king, it's seeking the things below that belong to someone else. Seeking the things below that God has not gifted you with. Seeking the things below that God has said are off limits for you for right now. Seeking the things below that do not belong to you. I think essentially we see and seek and worship what God has not given us, and we seek and worship the things that draw our hearts far from God. And I think these things are so closely linked together because they often, all of them, begin with our eyes. We see something, and we desire something that God has said is not yours. We look at something and desire it in a way that will destroy our heart for what God has already given us. And I would say it this way. If you long to experience the rooted and built up life-giving life that Christ gives you, if you want to experience the freedom of Christ, if you want to experience the life rooted and built on Christ, we must violently weed out all that does not come from him. All of it. All of the things that society and culture say are normal, are good, it's just a part of life, we have to weed it out and violently destroy it. And I would say if you are in that place today, maybe in one of these places, we have resources and we can give you resources that can help you in this journey of purity and a life devoted to weeding these things out. We have a group that meets regular, that's on a break right now called Lookout. And that's a men's, primarily men's group designed for fighting and defeating sin together, all kinds of sin. Our resources aren't just limited to men though. Because we know it's not just men that struggle with these types of things. We have trusted women here and outside partners, resources that we'd love to connect you with. I would say it this way. I think violently seeking out and dealing with these things that God says will destroy your faith, it's too important to go week after week after week and not do something about. They're too invasive not to take violent steps. And so I would say this. If you're a man here at Exchange and would love some help defeating sin, we'd love to come alongside of you. I would invite you to send me an email. And my email address is brian@exchangenc.org. And that email, you can just say, hey, can we connect sometime in the next week or two? And that will be read and received with no judgment. You won't become on a list. We'll love you through this. Because we believe shepherding people towards Jesus matters. If you're a woman here, I would invite you to email Christy, our women's ministry director, and she will help get you in with some resources as well. Christy with a K. I would love for you to send the same email to Christy. I'd love to connect. Is it whatever it is, the chains that wrap themselves around our hearts are not easily broken. And I would say most often are not individually broken. Most often it takes a partnership, walking with someone with confession and truth, that we find freedom. And here's why it's so important. He says this in verse 6. He says this is why it's so important, because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Exchange, there's often passages that as I prepare for are not fun to prepare for. When there's passages like this that speak truth, it's not fun to speak these words, to say the wrath of God is coming against these things. but it's one that if your shepherds care for you, we have to repeat. We have to say. And when Scripture pushes us in this direction, we have to say, listen, this is what God says about these things, that this list of things are the ones that tear our hearts away from Him. And upon these things, the wrath of God is coming. And He says this in verse 7, which I think is an encouragement of sorts. He says, and these two you once walked when you were living in them. So two things are true here. That one, God will not overlook this. He cannot. He calls us to righteousness. And two, it's an area that many of us have had to overcome. And there's hope and grace in Christ in community. And Paul expands his list of weeds in the next section of the letter in verse 8. He moves to kind of this other realm. I would call these, that Paul is listing these very specific weeds, but also this broad type of weed that invades our garden and our deep-rooted plant that we are trying to grow with fruit towards Christ. He says this, verse 8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, and do not lie to one another. So he, I would say, intentionally places in these two lists of very specific things, but also is very general also. Certainly, these lists are not exclusive to the things that will ruin our Christian life or completely weed out the fruit that's growing in there. But Paul is being very specific with things that are very poisonous and very damaging to our heart and our soul and our walk with God. And the first, as he says, is anger. It's one that we probably know well. It's this unforgiving attitude that intends to act out of revenge. We know that all anger is not bad. Scripture says that we can be angry and do not sin. It commands us of this. The Greek word translated in this, it means to abide, settled in this habitual anger. It includes this scope of purpose of revenge. Ephesians 4 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But most often when we feel this rage of anger, if we're honest, it's not righteous anger. I mean, often when I feel this anger in my heart, it's out of inconvenience. It's because somebody has belittled me in a way that I didn't think that I deserved or done something to me. I don't feel anger towards, I don't always feel anger towards the things that I should feel angry about. But most often, my heart, I find myself getting angry at the person that's driving the speed limit. Right? It's a righteous anger would be someone who's exceeding the speed limit and almost hits a child in a neighborhood. Right? Like that would be something to be angry about. But my heart, see, I'm just telling you what my heart does. And I'm pulling the mirror around to show us probably all what our hearts do. Most often when we feel that rage inside of us, it's because we've been inconvenienced. We've been slowed down. Something about our lives have been challenging. And Scripture says it doesn't belong in our hearts. And most often, it's not just stays here, but it's directed towards someone else. And wrath, he says, it's this attitude that builds on anger and now has this sense of rage and fire that shows itself up as this consistent short temper blowing up. If you remember, Paul will give us a list of the fruit of the Spirit in a different letter. And he says that the fruit of the Spirit is peace and self-control. I would say the flesh, when wrath is being poured out, is out of control. The product of the flesh is bad temper. It leads to all kinds of poor decisions, violence against others, spiteful words and decisions against strangers or the people that you claim to love most in your life often. Sometimes are the benefactors of our most hurtful words and attitudes. But Proverbs 29 says it this way, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered or wrathful man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. And Paul builds on these things. So it's anger and wrath and malice. Malice is just what we would call just meanness. It's just looking towards people with a hope to be angry and hate them for some reason. He's not just speaking of being angry, but it's speaking of this action of this intent to hurt people. It's not just revenge, it's just being mean. It's hurting folks by attacking them in word and deed in any way we can, always on the attack, like a mean dog that plays no favorites. It just bites everybody. Titus 3 says this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. Watch this, hated by others and hating everyone else. It's just, we just have this discontentment in our heart that causes us to look at people and think and want the worst for them. Slander. To speak against someone in such ways to harm them or injure their reputation. And this one is tricky because we've all come up with like cheat codes of how to do this without doing this. We've learned how to ask questions that aren't really questions. Do you know what I'm talking about? Hey, did you see this person do that? I mean, I don't know what's going on, but you know. I mean, but the intent is to plant the seed, right? It's to plant a seed to make them think of someone other than what they are currently thinking of them. In a negative light, in a negative way. Right? Slander does not have to be just speaking untruths about someone, I don't believe. It certainly can be that way, and our court system is mainly treated that way, that we would say that something's not true about someone and we would slander them in this way. But I believe that slander in Scripture goes a lot further than that, where we're trying to degrade someone's reputation, we're trying to leverage someone's opinion against them. And oftentimes it's because we have an unsettled problem with them and we want to recruit a team. Have you been there? Listen, the enemy's sneaky. The enemy is sneaky. And here's what Paul's saying, is he can use our attitudes towards one another and the way that we speak to one another and the way that we ask questions to one another and the way that we pass by blowing comments to one another. He can use all of those things to absolutely destroy our faith. Do you see that this slander, it's listed in this grouping of sins, of weeds, of destructive things that will weed out your heart and your soul from bearing fruit? It's gossip. I think all of those things. Psalm 15 says this, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who might be close to you, God? He says this, who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil with his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. He's kind. He guards his mind. He guards his heart. She guards her words. He adds filthy language. It would say obscene talk. Scholars vary on this term, but I think the best I can tell, it refers to like this obscene, specifically related to sexuality. Reasoning is the context of the letter here. Paul has in mind this sexuality that doesn't match up to a life centered on Christ. And now he's referring, I think, to sexual speech that does not match up. Of course, speech about sex is not wrong. Right? I mean, we see that written about Song of Solomon often. but I would say obscene or offensive speech about it does not match up with Christ. And primarily, I would say one of the things that's a indicator of that is the target audience, the person who it's being spoken to. What's being said is an appropriate context between this person and that person. I think, though, when you're in doubt, let the Spirit be your guide. Common sense should be a reference here. It's an art that's often lost in our society. Ephesians 4 says it this way, "Let no unwholesome word proceeding out of your mouth, but only such a word that's good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." And he ends this list with lying. It's just not being honest to those that we know and care about and those that we don't even know. He says this in Proverbs chapter 6, these are the six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are abomination. This is a list of things where Scripture says the Lord hates these things. It says haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises a wicked plan, feet that run rapidly to evil, and false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers with our words. I think each of these things, each of these examples, I would say it's not an exhaustive list by any means, but it is a very specific list with general principles. And I would say the first is that we have to root out the things that are in our hearts, that are in our minds, that are deeply buried in our souls somewhere, and we have to root those things out for our hearts and our minds to be purely focused on Christ. And I think the other principle that Paul is sharing to us is this: to experience the life rooted and built on Christ, we must passionately protect the community that walks with us to be built up and rooted in Him. See, all of these secondary things, not secondary, this second list of things that Paul has mentioned here deals with our relationships with one another. The first is like what's buried deeply in our hearts, what might be very private, and he shifts to this other thing that could be very public, the way that we treat one another. And the reasons why they're poisonous, he comes to us in verse 9. He says, the reason why these things will weed out your faith is this. He says, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. That's your old life, he says. Those things were a part of you before Jesus. Those things were a part of you before he changed your heart, before he gave you a new mind, before he gave you a new heart. And he says this, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And here there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. He says this, these things are not compatible with your new nature. They don't go together. They cannot go together, he says. You cannot bear fruit and seek Jesus and be built on this faith in Christ and see this foundation of your life and faith built up and give these things a safe harbor in your life. He says the two are not compatible. One comes from your old life and the other your new. If I, plant a tomato plant in a field full of weeds, I can expect no fruit from that plant. I can expect no fruit from that plant. It would be foolish for me to go and plant this beautifully planted seed in this greenhouse given environment, and it's this little plant, and I go and plant it in the field with full of weeds. I can expect nothing from that plant. I have to clear away. I have to clear a path. I have to push back and weed out constantly the weeds that try to invade it and damage it and kill it and destroy it. And only when I'm violent with the weeds, only when I check on it daily, only when I'm consumed with pushing out the things that do not belong, only then can I expect fruit from this plant. The scripture is saying the same way. We have to get violent with the things that want to come in on our lives. The purpose and identity of our fleshly desires can never fit this life with Christ. And he says we're renewed in knowledge according to the image of him. And then he says this, that we're all equal in Christ. He lists these like dichotomies of groupings of people, whether it's culturally or social economics or the way that we live and the way that we make a living and the way that we look and all of those things. He says, none of those things matter except that you're in Christ. This is your new identity. This is where you gain all of your identity and your faith and being rooted in Christ. And I think he's making this point in this, to mistreat others is to mistreat Christ. But Christ is all and in all, he says. So Christ lives in every believer. So to have anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language come out of your mouth, to do not lie to one another towards another believer, it's actually doing those things and aiming those things through this person, but hitting Jesus. I want to read you it's not too lengthy. It's 14 verses of a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Comes to us in Romans chapter 6. And he says this to the church who's struggling to make sense out of how they pursue Christ and do away with sin. And he says this, what shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Because we are those who have died to sin. And how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. We've been united with him in death like this, and we will certainly be united with him in resurrection life. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to it. But because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again, and death no longer has a mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin so as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God and those who have been brought to death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, I know this to be true. I've heard stories, incredible stories, where people came to know Jesus and instantly their desires changed, their wants, their actions, everything about them. I mean, instantly. It was like God miraculously, supernaturally, in that moment where they placed their faith in him, that it was all taken away. They didn't battle it one more day of their life. And that, I believe, is a miracle. I still believe that God does it. I still believe that he can do it. And I also know stories where people genuinely bow down at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to have it all, and struggle to live this new life. That struggle to break the chains of sin, that struggle to break free of the old life and embrace this new life. And here's the deal with this, is that scripture teaches us in this passage, specifically Romans chapter 6, he says that, Christ is living for you, and we get to embrace this death to our life and this new life in Christ. But it does not mean the defeat of sin is easy. It does not mean that the defeat of sin is just given to us all the time. It means that we will fight with Christ as he fights for us. It means that we make conscious decisions daily to walk away from sin as far and fast as we can. It means we do physical work so that the Spirit can do spiritual work. It means we make wise decisions so that we're not placing ourselves in opportunities for our flesh to rule. It means we surrender all to Jesus so that he can change us from the inside out. And here's what we know. Here's what we know. If you're in this room, and man, it feels like your heart is so heavy because you know your sin. Let me say it this way. There's only one who knows you more than, knows everything about you. And he loved you so much that he died for you. There's only one person in this whole universe that really knows you. You can't fool him. There's nothing that he has not seen. There's nothing that he's not walked with you through. You cannot fool him. And he loves you so much that he died for you. And so the feeling of shame and guilt and baggage, it does not come from him. It does not come from him. He died so that you would not have to pay the penalty, feeling the guilt and the shame and all of those things. He died for you, Scripture says, so that you could live free. Free of this sin and free of the guilt and free of the baggage and free of all of those things in your past. He is freeing you from it. That's number one. Number two, you are in a room with people and pastors who know what it's like to sin and struggle and work really hard for our sanctification. I don't know that there's someone in here, I hope to God not, that will look down on anyone else with judgment and haughty eyes as if we've arrived and figured it all out. What you are in the presence of is a bunch of people who are struggling daily to follow Jesus, to push off the old self and to embrace the new life with Christ. But I do know this also, third. I know that there, in a room this big, I know this, that there are people paralyzed by the chains of sin that have wrapped themselves so tight around you, like a python, you cannot move. You cannot move. And I would say it this way. If you feel that today, you have this opportunity. I think if you still feel that, you have this opportunity to gasp with as much air as you can and with as much volume as you can say, help. And if you think that as those chains have paralyzed you can do anything about it, you might be already dead. Your chance at freedom is a cry for help. And I think that starts with like seeking the Lord, but also I believe that it means bringing someone else into your struggle. And the question is this: do you want the chains to become tighter? Or do you have enough in you to ask for help? God is offering you a chance, even today, to turn to him. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just hate the enemy. I hate what he tries to do to our hearts. I hate the temptations that he just pours into our laps. I really hate the shame that he is attempting to bind people with even right now. I hate the way that the enemy tries to convince us that with another day we can do better. With some more time we can defeat these things on our own. That our hearts are strong enough, our minds are strong enough. When we've proven to ourselves over and over and over again that's not true, that the enemy is just pouring all of the shame on us, that says that we have to clean ourselves up before we come to you. But we know that it's not us that washes our sins away, Jesus. It's you. It's your cross. It's your blood. It's your death and resurrection. It's your life that makes us clean. It's you that enables us to stand before the Father, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. It's not anything that we can do. I hate the enemy that tries to convince us, even in this moment, that we can't let anyone else know about these things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bind him away from this place today. Lord, we know that there will be one day when you bind him forever, but I pray that today you bind him for these minutes, for this time of response, that you would not allow the enemy one little whisper. And I pray in the silence that you would allow us to hear your voice. Begging us to come home. As you rattle the keys to unlock the storehouses of grace and mercy and compassion that you promised to lavish us with, God, I pray that we would hear the sound of freedom, the sound of compassion and love and gentleness. A Savior who loves us and knows us and loves us. Lord, help us do the work to defeat sin with you, with each other today. As you guys keep your heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm not going to ask you to come forward today, but I am going to ask that you pray with someone today. I know that there's like this temptation to just protect, that there's this temptation to just produce this image. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. So before we stand, I want you, as you reflect and you respond, before we stand, I want you to make the decision. I want to defeat sin in my life. Something's got a hold of me that I have to run to.